Let's begin and lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the kids who have headed out. We pray that they'll have a great time out in Sunday school, and that you'll bless them as they learn. We pray that you'll bless us as we continue to learn now. We've heard your word read. Please speak through us, speak through me. May the things that I say, may you bless them and use me. Help me to say what is right and true. May you bless us all to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Release. Release. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? Release. One of the things that last year showed us was the need for release. Obviously, we were, in a sense, locked up, and many of us wanted to be released from our homes. And that, of course, remains the case for many people where the virus is still running riot. But the need for release was more than just wanting to get out of our homes. It was more serious than that. We wanted release from the fears and the worries, from the boredom and the frustration, from the restrictions and the limitations, from the dangers of infection. It was those things and the tension and the kind of weight that they brought that we wanted release from. I remember on another level, in a long-running relational issue that happened in my wider family that went on for years through my childhood. I remember the anguish I felt when I found out about this relational breakdown. I was desperate to fix it. I remember praying over a number of years to a God that I didn't really know, wanting him to fix it. I remember the tension that all of that built in me that sort of just sat in me. I went on, as I say, for a number of years. In some ways, I just carried that tension and that anguish with me in the background all the time. So one day, I came home and found the key family members of this issue in my lounge room, having reconciled. You could have knocked me out with a pet. And one of the things that it gave me was release from that tension, that anguish that was sitting at the back of my mind, that was always there even when I didn't really know it. It was sweet release. But I know that that sense of release which I felt then, as sweet as it was, still existed amongst a whole lot of other tensions and anguishes. Not least the ones that came from my own behaviour and attitudes. Tensions in my deepest self that came from me acting and speaking and thinking in ways that I knew weren't right, and yet I kept on doing them. Now, I could have, of course, pretended that those things were okay. I'd say, okay, maybe if someone asked, all right, I'm fine. I could have pretended that. But even if I did pretend that it was all okay and that what I was doing was fine, that tension would still sit there just under the surface. Now, if we're honest, we all live amongst those kind of tensions and those anguishes, both in ourselves and in our relationships and in the wider world. As we get older, I find that I'm often getting so used to those tensions that I don't even look for release anymore. But can you imagine how sweet such release would be if all of those tensions, all of those anguishes that bind us, they were all released? Well, this passage that we're looking at today in Luke says to us, there is release. Because in this passage, Jesus claims to be the place where real release is found. Release from the things that we most need to be released from. Personally, societally, globally. Because here, Jesus claims to be the fulfillment, the very epicenter of the hopes that God had set out for Israel and for the whole world for real release. And if what he says is true, he's the place to be, ultimately the only place where such real release can be found. No matter what you might be facing, what situation you might be in, no matter what might lie before you. So we're going to have a look. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, verse number 14, which Bible will be worth having it open. We're going to look at it in two parts. Real release in Jesus, verses 14 to 21, and only in the real Jesus, verses 22 to 30. And just as we start though, very quick recap of the story so far. We've had a break from Luke's Gospel for a couple of weeks, and some of us may not have been here when we've looked through some of the stuff in Luke. So, we've seen that Luke wrote his Gospel to give us certainty. And he could do that. He could give us that certainty because he'd done the investigation using other reliable sources and the eyewitnesses who'd seen the events that he was writing about. So he wrote to give us certainty. And we saw him introduce the story with God doing extraordinary things in preparation for for the arrival of a particular baby, Jesus, who would be called the Son of God, the Saviour, God's King. Then we saw John the Baptist call people to turn back to God in preparation for God's promised one to come. And then Jesus, now fully grown, burst onto the scene, and he was baptized, and we saw him as humanity's representative. He won a battle that none of us could win, to open a new way to a new hope for us. And that's where we got up to in Luke's Gospel. As our passage begins in verse 14, Jesus is going throughout Galilee, the area in the north of Palestine. And he's teaching in the synagogues, that's the Jewish meeting places. And verse 15, everyone was praising him. He's making quite a name for himself as he went around doing this. And in the midst of all this, in verse 16, he goes back to the town where he grew up, to Nazareth. And one Saturday, he goes into a synagogue there, and he does some teaching, kind of like a guest speaker. But this is no ordinary guest speaker, because he's talking to people in his old hometown, people who'd seen him grow up, who knew him as the kid down the road, as the carpenter's son. So I grew up in North Canterbury. I went away, and then I came back many years later. But I don't know if any of you knew me. Because this town and our area has changed so much in that time. But in Nazareth it was different. People tended to live in one town their whole life, or at least most of them. And probably just about everyone in that synagogue would have known Jesus when he was growing up. And so to these people who knew him so well, he reads this passage from the Jewish Bible, from our Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah. Look at what it says in verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Mm-hmm. And this part of Isaiah pictures the great time of release that God had promised, when Israel would be redeemed, set free from oppression. In fact, the two words there in verse 18, freedom for the prisoners, and setting the oppressed free, there's the same word in the original language.
It's a word that's translated both freedom and forgiveness.
It's often translated forgiveness in the phrase forgiveness of sin. It's the same word. It's the word for release. It's a very important word in Luke's Gospel and in his sequel, the Acts of the Apostles. It's a word of great power. Jesus was speaking here of the hope of release. And in the book of Isaiah, which he quotes, you see this release from these evils. This release is promised for Israel, and it's going to spill over to the whole world. Turns out, God's plan for all of creation is for it to be renewed, for an end to the brokenness of humanity, an end to the physical ails of people, an end of wars and hurt and abuse, an end of the rebellion against God, which is at the heart of all that brokenness. For release from all those things is what God promised. That's his plan. And that's release on a level that we almost dare not hope for because we're scared we'll be disappointed. But it's precisely the level of release that we really need, deep down that we really yearn for, that we know things should be the way they're promised to be here. And so it's astounding in verse 20 that Jesus rolls up the scroll, because the book of Isaiah is written on a scroll then, rolls up the scroll, sits down, and with everyone's eyes fixed on him, verse 21, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine if we had someone come in here, open up the Bible, read some of God's most central and wonderful and massive promises, and then say, I'm the answer to those promises. Imagine what we'd think. We might be a little bit skeptical, do you think? Maybe even a little bit offended. But here's the thing. Jesus can back this claim up. See, the things in that part of Isaiah that Jesus read, the signs of the coming of God's promise, they're exactly the sort of things Jesus did. He proclaimed good news to the poor. Read through a gospel, sort of in one go or in a couple of goes, and see how much time Jesus spent with the poor and the outcast, and the encouragement and the love he showed them. Which, by the way, I've found a bit of a challenge to me and to us, I think. Jesus cared for the poor sacrificially. His followers have always done that. and we're his followers too. So that's got implications for us. Jesus, though, did also the other things that Isaiah mentions. He set people free from, he gave them release from captivity and oppression that they were under, from sin and sickness and greed. He literally recovered the sight for the blind. And at the pinnacle of all this was his cross, where he dealt with sin, with our rejection of God and the evil that it causes. And he dealt with death and his resurrection, where his victory over death was sealed. His death and resurrection were the arrival of the year of the Lord's favor, release from sin and debt, from fear and death. In Jesus is the real release that we need, the reason we have to start living a new creation life now as well. He's our release from the sin that binds us and keeps us in tension and anguish. He's the solid hope that in the end we will have final release from all of these things. And that hope is our great motivation to live as his people, to do the things he talks about here, to care about the poor, to proclaim good news to them, to care for those who are oppressed, those who are blind physically and spiritually, to share the wonderful news of God's favor towards us in Jesus. And did you notice? Jesus defines himself by scripture here. When he wants to make clear who he is, when he wants to show what he's fulfilling, it's no accident he uses the Bible to do it. That's what he's doing by using the book of Isaiah at this vital point. This is a massive moment. This is an agenda-setting moment for him, for what he's going to do, and for this great release that he's bringing, and he uses the Bible to set his agenda. It's like he's saying, if you want to know what release is, if you want to know who I am and what I mean, then open your Bible and read and find out. I read an article a while ago in a magazine from the USA, which is called Newsweek, and the article was called The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin. Remember? And in the last couple of lines of this article, it talks about understanding which parts of the Bible the author thinks are true and which parts the author thinks are not, working out the errors in it the author talks about. And so he says, so that we can embrace what modern Bible experts know to be the true sections of the New Testament. Now, when I read that, that was pretty interesting to me because I've read quite a lot of modern Bible experts and I know there's no consensus at all for those who are prepared to pick and choose parts of the Bible. There's no consensus at all about which parts are true, which are not. They all, one says this, the other says that. There's no consensus. But even more interestingly, the parts of the Bible that the author of this article says are true, the ones that he thinks Jesus really said, are things like this. Don't judge. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, those are vital things. Jesus said them, and when we come to them in Luke's gospel, we're going to spend a good bit of time on them. But Jesus said a lot of other things as well. And it's striking that the things that the author of this article thinks are genuine, that Jesus really said, are precisely the things he already agrees with. They're precisely the things our culture already agrees with. They're the things that don't have any jar with us. Jesus' own attitude to the Bible is very different to that. He defines himself through Scripture. The primary and central way we know him is through the testimony to the Bible. And he doesn't say, pick and choose the bits that suit you. He says, if you want to know me and understand me, look humbly at the Scriptures, at the Bible. If we want real release, the kind of release that each of us need and our world needs, then we need to know Jesus as he defines himself through Scripture. And it seems for a start, the people in Nazareth understood this. Because verse 22, they spoke very well of Jesus. They all spoke well of him. They're amazed at his gracious words. It's a good start. But things are not quite as nice as they seem on the surface. See, these people knew Jesus very well. He was the kid who grew up in their town. Perhaps they're even a little bit proud of him because he'd been traveling around preaching and making a name for himself. A bit like us Cantabrians can be with Richie McCaw or Kate Shepherd or someone like that. But Jesus knew, not only did they know him, but Jesus knew them. He knew the people of Nazareth and he knew their real attitudes to his mission. See, they liked the sound of the things that he was talking about. Seems they didn't even mind Jesus claiming to be the one who would bring this great release. But it turned out they wanted Jesus on their terms. They wanted a Jesus who suits them. Not unlike the author of that Newsweek article. Verse 23, they want a Jesus who does some amazing things for them like he's done elsewhere. Give us a show, Jesus, like you did in Capernaum. But more than that, they want a Jesus who will fit with their values. A Jesus who will save them, but not their enemies, because they didn't like their enemies. You see that in their reaction to Jesus' words in verses 25 to 27. Jesus reminds them, from the Bible again, he reminds them about times when two of the great Old Testament prophets ministered to Gentiles, to outsiders. He tells them about, reminds them of these times when the Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets of the Old Testament, had ministered to outsiders. They brought God's blessing, not on the widows and lepers of Israel, but on those who were outside the fold. In fact, Naaman, the Syrian, who's mentioned there, he was a general in the enemy army. And those Israelite prophets went outside their hometown, so to speak, even to enemies with God's salvation and blessing. And the reaction of the people of Nazareth, when Jesus reminds them of that, their reaction shows their true colors. Verse 28 onwards, they are filled with rage. And they try to take him out of the city and throw him off the cliff. They were quite happy with the Jesus who offered them release, but only if he did it on their terms. They didn't want a Jesus who did things in a way different to what they were expecting. They wanted their kind of Jesus, a Jesus who looked after them, did things the way they wanted. They didn't want a Jesus who had his own agenda and his own plans and his own rules. We need to watch out for that. We do need to find the release that is to be found in Jesus. Our world needs it. Rangura needs it. We need this release. But this release is only found in the real Jesus. The Jesus who is Lord. The Jesus who sets his own agenda. This release is not found in Jesus as we imagine him to be or as we wish he was. No, he's in the real Jesus. We must not give in to the temptation to change Jesus to be how we want him to be, to imagine him our way, to just ignore that bit of him because I don't really like that bit. When we do that, we ignore what he actually says he's like in Scripture. We kind of take over and decide we can decide what he's like instead of letting him show us what he's like. We need to let Jesus, as we find him in Scripture, as he defines himself, we need to let that real Jesus shape us to be the people he wants us to be, not the other way around. In other words, what we're saying here is we need to let Jesus be Lord. We need to let him fulfill God's promises his way. We need to let him tell us what's best for us. And then we'll be truly free. We'll find true release that way because he actually knows better than us. Do you know that? Jesus knows better than you. Jesus knows better than me. Who would have thought? By the way, it's not just a case of this being a problem in the modern world. I read that Newsweek article with modern, and sometimes we think, well, we've got this idealized picture of the past. You know, if we could only turn the clock back to when people listened to the Bible. But actually, that's not right. People have always done this reshaping Jesus thing. Jesus was just as challenging in the first century in Nazareth, and that was a long time ago. He was just as challenging to them as he is to the modern Western world. Now, many modern critics of Jesus, like the Newsweek author I talked about, they speak as if Jesus' challenge to us, his sort of uncomfortableness, is just a modern issue. You know, like, well, back in the day, everyone just believed that stuff because they didn't really think. But sometimes we actually talk like that too. Those of us who are a bit more positive about the Bible, we think, well, back in the old days, everybody loved the Bible. No, they didn't. The people of Nazareth show us clearly that Jesus has been a challenge and a push on people, and people have tried to get rid of him at every time. Since the earliest days in his own hometown, in every generation, there are different parts of Jesus' message which challenge us powerfully and rub up against us. Every generation, that's been the case. And in every subgroup, every kind of part of society, whether it's conservative groups, liberal groups, in-between groups, this group, that group, it doesn't matter. In every group and for every person, every individual, there are parts of Jesus' message that will rub us up the wrong way, that will push against our assumptions. And when that happens, we're in danger of ignoring them or shutting them out because they don't fit our preconceptions. We need to beware of falling into that trap, seeking release and seeking hope and seeking joy from our version of Jesus rather than the real Jesus. The trouble is, how do you know? How do you know you're shutting parts of Jesus' message out when maybe you're shutting them out because you don't hear them properly or they just don't fit with you? How do you know you're doing it? Well, one way I think you can tell you're doing it is when you hear some of Jesus' words or you see something he said in the scriptures and your first reaction is, yes, but. Yes, but. Oh, Jesus says that, I know, but. What was your response, for instance, when I spoke about caring for the poor earlier and Jesus' huge emphasis on that? Yes, but. Or when you hear of some of the challenging moral teaching of Jesus that really pushes on some area of your life. Yes, but. Or when you hear teaching on forgiving those who hurt you. Or the dangers of anger. Or the primacy of the scriptures. Yes, but. We have to catch ourselves when we hear ourselves saying yes, but. It's so often the start of a Nazareth kind of response. And before we know it, we're reshaping Jesus in our own image. And that is a disaster. It's a disaster because there is real release in the real Jesus. In the Jesus who is Lord, who died and rose from the grave, who's at the center of all God's promises in Scripture. There's real release in him, but ultimately only in the real Jesus. It's such a wonderful, real release that we're offered. And through it, Jesus gives us real motivation to make a difference, to live differently now. He gives real hope of a new creation with full release from pandemics and relationship breakdowns and the pain of our own failures and sin. And that hope of that release is found only in the real Jesus. So as I finish, I want to leave us with two questions to reflect on prayerfully in a quiet moment. And we'll reflect on these two questions and then we'll stand and sing after a quiet moment of prayerful reflection. Here are the questions. What elements of the real release found in Jesus is most exciting to you? And the second one, where are you most tempted to reshape Jesus into how you'd like him to be instead of how he really is? When we reflect on those prayerfully for a moment and then we'll sing.